We're in the Gospel of John this morning, and we're in a passage that rightly connects to the song you just heard about Jesus. Sometimes we sing hymns like, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild." That's not wrong. He is. But there are other passages in the Bible that remind us that Jesus isn't just a meek and mild Redeemer. He is a God full of power and might. He is holy, and he is zealous, and he cares deeply for the things that belong to him in his kingdom. And so would you turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 2. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 13 to 25, a fairly well-known passage, at least for the essence of what happens in it. Maybe not so well-known, though, for what exactly we're supposed to do with it. So I hope and pray this morning that this will be a blessing to you as we consider more deeply what the warrior status of Christ means for us as his people. Because we live in a very different world than the time of Scripture. Sometimes we read our Bibles and things don't always make sense to us. They don't come alive in the way that maybe we would like them to. So we need to press in. We need to labor together in the help of the Holy Spirit to better understand a little bit of the context that brings these passages to life this morning. So we want to do that together. Jesus has, just prior to this, done his first miracle. He was in Cana at a wedding feast. He changed the water to wine, and we looked at that last week. And in doing that, he was announcing himself to the world that he was something, someone different than anyone who had come before him. And now, in John's gospel, we follow Christ to Jerusalem, where he begins another layer of taking on the powers that be, the religious structure of the day, and challenging some of the things that they thought and believed. That's important for us because we need that in our lives. So would you look at the Word of God with me this morning in John chapter 2 and verses 13 to 25. This is God's holy word. It has no mistakes. It is real. It is relevant. And it is true. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And so the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, give us grace. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Help us, Lord, not to read this passage frivolously or to reduce it to ministries having a donut sale in the hallway of church. That's not truly what it's about. It's about so much more. Help us to see that as we come into your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to think about this morning in the context of transactional Christianity. Because I fear that in the modern world we have reduced our Christianity to kind of a vending machine type of reality. Here's a picture of the vending machine is our future, by the way. Everything and anything is going to be sold in machines in the future. You know that, right? You're going to find, here's CVS. They have managed to reduce their entire pharmacy into a vending machine. And you're going to be able to walk up and buy all kinds of medical products out of a vending machine. You won't be able to talk to a human being about it. But here's what you're going to get. You're going to get a chance to put in your card, and you're going to be a chance to get out a product, and you're going to go home. Put in card, pay money, get product, go home. And that's the way the world is becoming. And my fear, brothers and sisters, is that that's the way we are tempted to turn our faith, what our faith is going to be tempted to turn into. Come to church, hear sermon, get blessing, leave. 6 days later, come to church, get blessing, leave. And I'm telling you today, in the name of Jesus Christ, that will not work. It will not work. It may be that there is a blessing in listening to a sermon and coming to a worship service. There is indeed. But if that's it, if that's all there is, it's not going to work. Life will be reduced to a Christian vending machine. That is the danger that I think Jesus is addressing this morning. What Jesus seems to be saying in this passage is that he is seeking those who are zealous for what he is zealous for. A healthy zeal is different than an unhealthy zeal, a zealot. A healthy zeal balances grace and truth. It's rooted in the Word of God. And Jesus is seeking those who will be zealous for him. Now, if you've looked in your Bibles a little bit around the passage, you might have seen a little footnote, or if you're familiar with the other Gospels, you might recognize that in both Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, this story of Jesus overturning the temple, the tables in the temple, occurs during the Passion Week, the last week of the life of Christ on earth before his crucifixion. And you might look at this and say, why does it occur in the second chapter of John? Is this a different account that Jesus went down to Jerusalem? He had a regular practice of going down to Jerusalem and trashing the temple. Some writers think that, but it's probably not. And you might say, well, Pastor, how do we make sense of that? How do we trust it where John puts it in the second chapter and everybody else puts it in the later chapters of the gospel? Well, here's something you need to understand. There's three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that we call the Synoptic Gospels. They follow a very similar outline, a chronological flow of the life of Christ. And they tell most of the same stories in most of the same order. When you come to the Gospel of John, and I mentioned this in previous weeks, it is not John's purpose to repeat what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have done. John's purpose is to back up and look at the life and ministry and person of Jesus Christ in a theological context. He's addressing the ministry of Christ in categories of theology that will help us to understand him. And the first category that John wants to highlight about the ministry of Christ is that he has come to overturn the religious order and its legalistic superstructure. He's come to disrupt the way that people had come to practice their faith, which was kind of transactional. Do what you're supposed to do at the temple. Turn in your sacrifice. Check your list of laws. Get blessing. John's saying that's not the way it works. Next week, we're going to look at the very well-known story of the conversion of Nicodemus, or at least Nicodemus's encounter with Jesus Christ and his call to be born again. Why? Because Nicodemus was a Jew who was following the Jewish order of the way things should be done. Here in the first part of the Gospel of John, Jesus is turning that order upside down. And literally so, as we examine what happened here in the temple. So what can we learn today from this passage about the holy zeal of Christ and what it means for us? The first thing I want us to see as we look at this is that Jesus longs for people who long for what he longs for, and what he longs for first and foremost is heartfelt worship. Look at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Let me just stop there and say, when the Passover happened in Jerusalem, this city, largest city in Israel, would swell. It would swell to 10 times its size. Think of like a college town on a big game weekend, okay? People come in from all over the place. Some estimates are that there would be 1 million or 2 million pilgrims that would be streaming into the city of Jerusalem for the Passover, which was the greatest festival in Judaism. So the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He went up because Jerusalem was on a mountain. It was on a hill versus the rest of the place. So they would always talk about going up to the mountain of Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. Now, to understand this, let's just stop and take a look about understanding what the temple was. There's a picture I want to put up on the screen of what the temple would have probably looked like. This is a scale model of the temple. What you see pictured in the center of that screen is the temple proper. The area in the bottom of that screen would be the court of the women, where Jewish women could go. And Jewish men could go there. Up that little white set of stairs, that circular set of stairs in the middle, the men could pass through there, but only just a few feet in. And there was a bar that would stop them from going beyond that. The only people that could go beyond that place were the priests. And only the high priest could go into the center of that large white structure in the back, which was, at the back of it was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And so everything around that building that you see is called the court of the Gentiles. Now, to give you a sense of the proportion of this structure, I want you to think of 10 football fields packed together. The court of the Gentiles was a massive complex. And around the edges of it were colonnades. And in those colonnades, there were lots of things happening. The inner colonnade marked off a boundary in the temple where we passed from kind of a, like a church narthex, to a place that was actually designed for worship. It was the place that Gentiles could come to worship Yahweh. They were called God-fearers. And they would come into that part of the building because they weren't allowed to go into the temple proper at this point in history. And it was there that they would worship. And it was there that they would actually bring sacrifices that would be carried into the temple on their behalf and would be made on the altar. When we read this text, and it says in verse 14, in the temple, what we're talking about is in the courtyard of the Gentiles, in the place where the Gentiles were to be worshiping. Jesus, when he came into that part of the temple, found those, he says, who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. What's all that about? Well, you recognize that the Passover, it was the great festival of sacrifice. And on this particular occasion, not only would birds be sacrificed, the pigeons, and some lambs, but this was the time when you would bring the biggest and heftiest sacrifice of all, the oxen. And an oxen, in this day and age, was the most important animal that a person could have. Think of it as your car. It was the thing you depended upon the most for your well-being. And you would bring, if you had one, an oxen to be sacrificed. But if you didn't have one, or you didn't have a sheep, or you were traveling from 100 miles away and you didn't want to carry the animals with you, you had to buy them in Jerusalem. Now, normally that would have taken place outside the temple. But for some reason, over the period of the time that Christ was there, that practice had moved inside the court of the Gentiles. And not only that, but around that colonnade on the outside, there were bankers. And one thing that you understood is you couldn't buy a holy animal to be sacrificed in the temple unless you used Jewish money, not Roman money. And so the money lenders, the bankers, the money changers would post themselves in stands, and the people would bring their Greek or Roman coinage, or if they were from another part of the world, they would bring the coins from that part of the world. And those money lenders would extract a heavy tax on their money. Their money would become less than half of its value for them to get the money that they had to use to buy the sacrificial animals. Some people called this the marketplace of Annas, who was the high priest, and suggested, some writers in history like Josephus, that Annas had set up a racket where he was benefiting financially from this movement of things into the temple courtyard of the Gentiles. So Jesus was coming up to Jerusalem to worship. And as he was passing through the court of the Gentiles, he looked around and he saw this grotesque perversion of what should have been happening in that place. The Gentile people that were there seeking earnestly to worship, and there were probably more of them than the Jews, were blocked and being taken advantage of. And the sound and the shouting and the salesmanship going on in the courtyard finally pushed Jesus over the edge. I think about this in a practical way. Many of us grew up going to the movies, and you'd go to the stand to buy the popcorn. Well, today, what happens in the movie? They like walk into the movie in front of you with a waitress and waiter, and they're taking your order, standing there in front of you while you're trying to watch the movie. And I'm like, I'm here to watch a movie. Can you please not like order food? And it's very disconcerting. You lose your focus. That's what was happening, but in a far more profound way. They're trying to worship. But they can't. They're being taken advantage of in worship. They're being abused in worship. And so Jesus, it says in verse 15, making a whip of cords. This is kind of reeds of some kind. He bound them together in his hand, and he drove them all out of the temple. Now, probably doesn't mean literally all of the temple, because it was a massive complex, but he focused on a particular area where this was happening, and he whipped them out of the temple. He was full of righteous anger. You know what it says in James chapter 4? Some of us think it's not appropriate to get angry. Well, it does say in James 4, be angry and do not sin. Now, we don't do that very well. In fact, I don't know that any of us really can do that very well. But see, Christ is God. He was able to distinguish righteous indignation from personal preference indignation. And so Jesus cast them out full of righteous anger. And why? Why? Because the worship of the nations was being hindered. And you go back even into the story that's recorded for us in Mark's gospel and also quoted from earlier in the Bible in the book of Isaiah. We read this, is it not written? Listen to this, this is an Old Testament from Isaiah. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and that's not where the verse ends. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Isaiah, Old Testament. If anybody wants to suggest that somehow this whole enterprise that Jesus was involved in was just for the Jews, they're not reading their Bibles well. It was a house of prayer for all the nations. And there, if we could put that picture of the temple back up, I want you to understand something else that was happening in that place. The gate at the bottom of the screen that all the Jewish people could pass through but the Gentiles could not is precisely what is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, where Paul writes, he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility that says, you cannot come in here. When Jesus came into the world, he was saying, no. There will be no separation between Jew and Gentile. Any person, man, woman, young, old, black, white, that calls upon my name should be able to come and worship me. That is the kind of God I am. And his disciples, it says, remembered this about him, that he was zealous for worship. They said, zeal for your house will consume me. That's a quote from Psalm 69 and verse 9. It asks the question of us, are we zealous for worship? I want to put up an interesting study that was conducted by Pew Research Center. It's a religious research group. I know you can't see it very well. I apologize for that. But this chart is a description of those in the world, all the nations, all but one nation, that frequent worship and how often they frequent worship. And what you can't see, all the red up in the upper left, are the most frequent worship attenders. And what they figured out is that those are the nations where people have the shortest lifespan. And down on the right, bottom right, is the gray. That's Europe and North America. People frequent worship less and less. America is a little bit above average. It's where the red line is. 37% of people in America frequent worship. That is 2 times a month or more. But in Nigeria, where the average lifespan is 52 years old, it is the most frequented country for worship. Why is that? I'll tell you why. Because those people every day face the reality of life and death. They face it every single day. And they know that if they are not in right relationship with God, that they are not safe. And so they come to his house and they worship him and they learn about him and they press into him and they yearn for him and they want more of him and more and more and more. Give me more. But those of us who have it easy and live to be 85 years old and have bank accounts with zeros behind crooked numbers, maybe we don't need it so much. Or I can worship at home. Or I know a good TV preacher. Or really all I need is me and my Bible. Jesus cared enough about worship to go in and turn the place upside down so that Gentiles could engage with him. He was zealous for heartfelt worship because he wanted us to be able to be ready to meet God. John Piper has a fascinating quote I saw this week. There is a great gulf between the Christianity that wrestles with whether to worship at the cost of imprisonment and death and the Christianity that wrestles with whether the kids should play soccer on Sunday morning. But that's where we are. Thankfully, God is a God of grace. He knows our weakness. But he challenges us still about our zeal and whether we're okay with settling for less. He longs for heartfelt worship. He yearns for solid redemption. In verse 18, so the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" In other words, okay, Jesus, miracle man, give us something tangible that we can look at to say that you have the authority to come in here and do what you're doing in this place. And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures in the word that Jesus had spoken. The Jews thought that redemption came through the temple. If they were going to be redeemed, it meant doing the sacrificial rites of the temple and doing them frequently and in the right order and in the right ways. It didn't so much mean that it had to impact their day-to-day life from the other 6 days of the week, so long as they got that day correct with the right sacrifice and the right amount at the right time. They thought that the temple was important in that regard, and so they were notably upset with Jesus that he was coming in and messing with the system. And so they asked him for a miracle, for a sign to authenticate his authority. And Jesus answers them with what basically is a parable that actually is a riddle. And I'll demonstrate this for you. I'm going to put a riddle up on the screen. David's father had 3 sons, Snap, Crackle, and David. David's father had 3 sons, Snap, Crackle, and David. But you said Snap, Crackle, and Pop, just like I did the first time I heard this riddle, because that's the way your mind is trained to go. And when Jesus said, "Tear down this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days," they couldn't make sense because they'd been trained all the time to think the center of redemption is a building. And Jesus said the center of redemption is a man, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. But they couldn't see it. They couldn't see it because they were so trapped in the context in which they were operating. So Jesus was declaring to them here that he was the temple. It says in Mark chapter 12 and verse 10, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And it says after that in the text before us, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus was teaching the people in that temple, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, his disciples, or just those that were standers by to watch and observe, that redemption is not accomplished ultimately through the repetition of sacrifices year after year after year in the same way. In order for redemption to be final and complete, it has to be more profound than that. And that's what the letter to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to these words. It's a little bit of a longer quote, but I want you to listen to it again. We preached on it last year, but listen carefully. Since the law, all the temple stuff, has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure." And then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." It's the Old Testament. And when he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, pigeons, lambs, bulls. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. You know what that means for us, brothers and sisters? We don't have to bring daily sacrifices to God. We don't have to make ourselves right in his eyes all the time. We don't have to be perfect. We don't have to measure up to everyone's expectations. If we're ready to fall on our knees and cry out to Jesus and say, "Jesus, redeem me, forgive me, help me, strengthen me, fill me." That's the gospel. It's the gospel. And you may not understand it yet. But if you're a person like the folks in Nigeria who face terrorism and attacks and undermining every day, it comes alive. Or if you're laying in a bed that you might fear would be your last, that's the question you'll be wondering about there. Do I have a solid redemption? A once and for all redemption? Or do I have to keep up? Keep checking the boxes in order to be pleased and welcomed into God's house. The last thing I want us to see this morning is that holy zeal seeks after authenticity or authentic spirituality. It's just a little passage at the end of this in verse 23. "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." In other words, people were saying, "Oh, look at the amazing and miraculous things that Jesus is doing. I think he's really special. He's very unique. I'm going to pay attention to him." Which is good. But maybe holding back, putting faith in him. And Jesus knows that. And he knew it would happen because just a week later, in Matthew chapter 27, it records for us in verses 20 to 23, Jesus standing out in front of the palace of Pilate and him asking the people, "Who do you want? Do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas?" And the same people that thought Jesus was pretty special because he was doing special acts shouted back, "Barabbas." And then Pilate said, "What should I would do with Jesus?" And they said, "Crucify him." because sometimes attraction is superficial but breaks down under pressure. Holy zeal seeks after authenticity. Jesus is seeking those whose hearts are alive, which sets us up next week to think about his encounter with Nicodemus and what it meant for a heart to be alive in Jesus, to be real and not counterfeit. There's a famous story. It's not true, but it's an interesting story that helps us to wrestle with some of these things about the Queen of Sheba and her encounter with Solomon, who is said to be the wisest king in the world. The scriptures bear witness to him in that way. But many stories have arisen over time. They're helpful little parables in their own right. They're not biblical. But the story goes that the Queen of Sheba was trying to sort out how wise Solomon truly was. And so she brought into the room a pot of real flowers and a pot of fake flowers that the greatest artisans of her kingdom had made. And she asked Solomon, standing back from the flowers, to look at both and tell her which was real and which was fake. But he wasn't allowed to touch them. And Solomon walked around the two pots of flowers at a distance. He gazed at them for a moment or two. And the Queen of Sheba thought she had stumped him. And then he said, "Let the bees in. They'll know. Let the bees in. They will know." And what he was saying was, you know, the only ones that can truly tell what the real truth is are those that know what the heart of that truth is supposed to be. And God knows our hearts. He knows today whether we're faking it, whether we're just going with the motions, whether we're checking the boxes, or whether our faith is real. But here's the thing about Jesus. I'll close with this. He doesn't say to us, if we're faking it, he doesn't say to us, "Aha, I got you." He says to us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Come to me, bow your knee, be real, and I will fill you, and I will meet you." Maybe this morning you're a person who's going through the motions. Maybe you think Jesus is interesting. But we have to be driven to our knees to believe that he is exactly who he said he was. He is our solid redemption. He is the object of heartfelt worship. And he is a God who knows us for who we truly are. Let's pray together. Father, we ask this morning that you would stop us where we are today, that you would cause us to begin to ask questions about whether what we're doing, even in this hour, is checking a box or coming as hungry and thirsty men and women, young and old, to drink deeply from the fountain of life, the only fountain. I pray, Father, this morning that if there is anyone here who is trapped in legalistic, fake Christianity, that you will break their heart, that you will move them, that you will drive them to their knees, that they will see the truth, they will see who you are, and they will see that you are a God who is ready to receive them and love them, to forgive them, to restore them, to renew them, and to give them peace and hope. And Father, I pray you'd do that even in this moment. We thank you that we can come and worship you. We recognize that sometimes our worship breaks down, Lord, but thank you that you're a God of grace, that you love us still, and bid us to come again and to worship you and to give thanks to you for who you are. We praise you, Lord. Receive our worship now as we close. In Jesus' name, amen.